Psalm 136 is what they call in Israel for generations and generations. The rabbis called this psalm the Great Hallel, or the praise, the great praise. This was something that they valued highly, and you'll hear in this particular psalm repetitively giving of thanks, and the reason for that is God's mercy endures forever. And he's going to repeat that, the psalmist is, after every sentence, after everything he says in the beginning of the sentence, he's going to finish the sentence with, "For his mercy endureth forever." So for whatever you're going through, whatever someone says, well, maybe I'm dealing with this, or maybe I'm dealing with that, the real answer that we're supposed to respond with from our hearts is, you know what, I have thanks to give because his mercy endureth forever. I mean, that's enough, isn't it? Just to know that in millennium to come, I mean, millions upon billions of years into eternity, God's mercy will still endure. You know, I've always valued that truth because, you know, it's not like somewhere down the road in eternity future, God's going to decide that his mercy is finished. I'm done with mercy. He's never going to say that. Aren't you glad? Because the mercy of God needs to endure forever, doesn't it? Our sins have been forgiven for how long? Forever. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. So it's enough for me. It should be enough for us to say, I'm going to rejoice and be thankful, even if things are difficult, because his mercy endures forever, and I know my future and my hope is in God's mercy enduring forever. So I'm going to make it. You're going to make it through this life. You know, as tough as it might get sometimes, you're going to get there where God is going to keep and preserve you for eternity. So it's enough to see. And so he says in verse 1, give thanks. And we'll move through this one pretty quickly. This was, by the way, sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple when they built the temple. It was also sung in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when Jehoshaphat was, you remember, surrounded by the enemy and didn't know what to do. And remember, the answer came from the prophet that what they were supposed to do was not try and fight the enemy with soldiers, but to send out the praise and worship leaders out into the battle. Remember? Well, this is what they sung while they marched out there, interestingly. So he says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. God is the God of gods, no other God besides God. So if there's these little gods that people try and make into deities, they're nothing. God is the God of them all. And he says, oh, give thanks, verse 3, to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. You get the idea here that during creation, God, while he was making everything, you note that this is all coming from Genesis, right? The first chapter of Genesis is where this is all coming from. He created the lights, and he stretched out his hands over the waters and did all that. But while he was doing that, what did he have in mind? Even while he was creating at the very beginning, what was God's heart and what was on God's mind? Mercy. He was already building into the plan, if you would, mercy. So now, verse 10 kind of brings in a different season into what God's mercy did for the people. And it really describes the bringing out of the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. If you'll see here in verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. So God brings his people out. Brings them out of what? Bondage. God's plan for his people. In the beginning, he creates this whole earth and everything in it, creates man, and then allows man to go through the plan that God has already purposed before he laid any foundations at all of the earth or the universe, and allows man to go through this plan. But in the process, his whole program encompasses bringing man out of the bondage that he knew he would fall into in the very beginning. Remember, Adam and Eve were already locked up in sin. Before too long, they were in bondage to sin. So the next phase of this thing is God bringing the people out of bondage, which is what he wants to do. Everybody is born into sin now that Adam and Eve, of course, laid the groundwork for that. We all inherit it. We all inherit the sin nature. So you're born into sin. You didn't have to grow into sin. You were born that way. Some people don't like to hear that, but all you have to do is watch a newborn baby and you'll see. They already know how to scream, yell, and have a temper tantrum without anybody instructing them in any way whatsoever. So the key here is the next phase of this is that he brings his people out of bondage. And then, verse 13, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. So the next phase of this thing, once he brings the people out of Egypt, then he led them, he brings them through the wilderness of life. So God brings us out of the bondage of sin, and the whole picture here of salvation is revealed, folks, because we are made, like the beginning of this psalm, in creation. We are created, and then immediately we're already locked into sin. So God has to offer us that deliverance. He brings us out of sin, like he did the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then brings them through the wilderness. Now he will bring you through this wilderness. And if you're in the wilderness tonight, you know, and many Christians are in the wilderness. We've talked about this many times. Just because you're born again does not mean that you're living the promised land life, the spirit-filled life. So many people were in the wilderness then and still are to this day. But God's design, his desire is to bring you through it. So when the wilderness times were hot and heavy and burdensome, God's desire was to bring them through it, and he did. Now, verse 17, to him, verse 17, which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, this is a whole different issue because now he's smiting kings. For what reason? Well, look at this, verse 18. He slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And he gave their land for an inheritance, for his mercy endureth forever. He kicked out the pagan people of the land that God promised to Abraham. He said, you go in now to the promised land, and I will drive out the enemy. So he brings them out of Egypt, the bondage of sin, leads them through the wilderness, which is kind of the way that I spent the first 15 or 20 years of my Christian life, in the wilderness. I wasn't living the spirit-filled life. I didn't even really know it existed, frankly. I thought you went to church, and that was it. But I didn't like church, so I figured something's wrong. Something's missing. Do you know what I mean? Because you go to the church, and you think, okay, this is it, right? But you still feel like you're wandering around in this dry, deserty kind of existence, and the Lord leads you through that. But his hope is that then you will let him bring you in to the promised land, right? Remember that song, he brought us out to bring us in. He didn't bring you out of bondage just so you can hang out in the wilderness. He brought you out of bondage so that you can go into the promised land, the spirit-filled life. And he drove out all these kings so that they could have the land, so they could have the inheritance that he had promised him. And then he says in verse 22, even a heritage unto his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. But watch this, verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, what is that speaking of? Well, remembered, it says, verse 23, us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and redeemed us from our enemies. Well, this would speak then of course, historically and oftentimes, practically in the Christian life, this speaks, of course, in reality of the captivity. Even after the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness. God brought them into the promised land, right? Then what happened to them? They got led away into captivity. Why? Because they became of low estate, as it says here. But this is the promise the psalmist is declaring, is that even when that happens, what happened at the end of the captivity, at the end of that rebellious season of Israel's history, what happened? What did God do? Well, he brought them back. This is a matter of God's bringing, this whole psalm. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them through the wilderness. He brings them into the promised land, right? And he brings them back when they're rebellious. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? That's your life and mine right there, isn't it? The whole story right there. And it's all because his mercy endures forever. It's the whole deal. And he says in verse 26, so give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. That's it. So throughout the whole plan of God, it's mercy, and I should be giving thanks for that whole thing. So if you want to read through that at your leisure, you'll see it again and again, that it's bringing out, bringing through, right? Bringing in, and then when you wander off, he brings you back, and his mercy endures forever. Amen? Okay, now, Psalm 137. This is a psalm written after the captivity. You'll see that here in a minute. When the children of Israel were back in Israel, and this psalmist wrote this song remembering what it was like to be in captivity in Babylon. Sometimes remembering seasons of rebellion is painful, isn't it? You ever do it? Just kind of remember something that you did that was rebellious, and it led to consequences that were painful. And this is what this psalmist is going to kind of be going through. He's remembering the captivity. And it says in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Psalmist says, when we were in Babylon, we sat down by the channels, really, not really the rivers, but Babylon was built as a major, major city. And of course, they had channels of water running all throughout the city. They tapped into the Tigris and Euphrates River, both of those, and channeled water right into the city. So these channels would run right through cities, streets, and everything else, kind of like Venice almost. There's just water running through to irrigate, to draw from, so that the city could of course be abundant in water. So these guys, these children of Israel, are remembering that time. And when it says they sat down, that's a symbol of grief. When the children of Israel are declaring that they sat down, they just sat down. It's like sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You know, they never stood in sackcloth and ashes. They always sat in sackcloth and ashes, showing their grief. So they sat down and wept. This is, of course, remembering, the captivity this psalmist is. And he says, when we were in Babylon, we remembered Zion. What's that? Jerusalem. We remembered Jerusalem when we were in captivity. This is a psalmist that's in desperation. And he says in verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. So by those channels, by those little outlets of water that ran through, there was trees, obviously, because the water was there and there's plenty of irrigation. But the children of Israel, according to this psalmist, they would hang their instruments up, their harps and so forth. They hung them up on the trees. What'd they do that for? Well, they weren't going to use them. They weren't going to use them. They hung them up. They hung it up. What did they hang up? Worship. They hung it up. In Babylon, the children of Israel were not known as worshipers. Now, you need to understand this. They had no heart to worship being in Babylon. By the way, what's going to be pointed out here is that really God didn't want them to worship in a strange land. He wanted them to worship where? Jerusalem. Where do you go when you're a Jew if you're going to worship? You go to, at this particular time, you would have gone to the temple. In David's day, you would have gone to the tabernacle, which was the same thing, but a tent instead of a building. But you go to the temple or the tabernacle to worship. You don't go to Babylon to worship. And so they didn't feel like worshiping. They had no heart to worship, and so they hung up the harps. Basically, they put away their instruments, is the idea. And why didn't they have a heart to worship, and why were they hanging it up? Well, the big question is, why were they there in the first place? What were they doing in Babylon? That's the big question. If a person has a hard time, now listen carefully, if you're a Christian, we are called to worship in any land. As believers in Christ and part of the church, no matter where you go, you're free to worship, right? There is no temple made with hands for us. We are the temple. So wherever we are, Jesus said, wherever a couple of you are gathered together, you know, I'm there. That's the church. You know, that's my temple. So we worship, but back then it was different. God had given them instructions to worship in Jerusalem at the temple specifically. So they really don't have any heart to worship out there in Babylon. And the reason is because they had been in rebellion and they were in a strange place. And this still applies to us in this sense. Even though we're called to worship wherever we go, you will still find it very strange and hard to worship in those strange places of rebellion, won't you? It's hard to, isn't it? It's difficult to, because you just don't have a heart to worship when you're in that place of rebelliousness. So they hung it up, and then it says, for there they, in that place where they hung up their instruments, they that carried us away captive, that is the Babylonians, required of us a song. They wanted us to sing. Now, the nation of Israel, keep this in mind, was the only nation on earth that was known to sing praises to their God. All the pagan nations didn't do this. When people would go to Jerusalem and hear the people of Israel, the Jews, singing to their God, it was world renowned. It was one of the wonders of the world to hear the singing that took place at Jerusalem. And so here, these Babylonians are coming to the channels of water and where all these instruments are hung up on the trees. And here's the Jews sitting there in depression, really. And they come and they're wanting a song. They want to hear that famous Jewish singing that they've heard so much about, right? So they come and they want them to sing. And they that wasted us, it says, required us of us myrrh. In other words, they wanted us to just be happy and joyful and just sing like we were in Jerusalem. Like you can just do it, you know, like, hey, you guys are known for your singing, so how about doing us a little song? You know, how about a little ditty, you know? And really, they're in a sense taunting them because they know. They know the temple is ruined. And Jerusalem is in a pile of rubble. And they're taunting them, saying, why don't you sing now? Why don't you sing us a song now? But they've lost their song. You ever lose your song? They've lost their song. They don't have a heart to sing at this point. And they say, well, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Go ahead, verse 3. They said, go ahead and sing us a song. And they said, the children of Israel said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How are we supposed to sing like we were in Jerusalem when we're here in Babylon? And they basically said, no way. We're not going to do it. And the psalmist says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. In other words, take my right hand and make it unable to do anything if I forget that Jerusalem is my home. This is where I came from. This is where I belong. And they're really, you know, in a state of wondering whether or not they really did have appreciation for God when they were there. That's why they're in this place, by the way, this strange lands, because they never appreciated the Lord when they were there in Jerusalem. Now they are. Now they're looking at it, looking from a distance, being afar off and saying, oh man, I wish we were back there. But while they were there, when they were there, they didn't appreciate the Lord. They didn't worship. And therefore, their rebelliousness led them to this place. Sometimes that's the way it works. God uses all things for good. And even when your rebellion leads you to a place where it's very heartbreaking, causes you, like it did this psalmist, to want to go home. He wants to go home. He says, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, if it's not more important to me to be with the Lord where he has asked me to be, and I don't make that first above any other joy or any other thing in my life, he says, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. In other words, let me just be choked. And really, again, he says, in essence here, I want to go home. I want to go back. And then he says now, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. And what he's talking about here is when Babylon was being kind of the invader of Israel, this powerful force that swept through and destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, Edom, the people of Edom were not aiding. They didn't come to the aid of Jerusalem's destruction or the children of Israel. Edom, who is the people of Edom? Who are they? Well, they're Esau's descendants. Jacob was renamed what? Israel. Of course, Israel, the people of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, plus Jerusalem, the centerpiece of Israel. When it was being destroyed, the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau, were saying basically to the Babylonians, yeah, now this term raise it, means destroy it. Lay it down to the very foundations. Destroy everything. That's what they were saying. So not only did they not go to the aid of Jerusalem's destruction, these people of Edom, but they cheered on the Babylonians, nice people. And the psalmist is remembering all this because no doubt this psalmist, perhaps maybe a youth, maybe a very young man or a child even when the captivity began, is now perhaps an older man, at least in his 70s, even if he was a young child. So he's looking back and remembering. He must have seen the destruction and saw the Edomites, if you would, not coming to the aid of Jerusalem's destruction, but rather cheering on the Babylonians. And so verse 8 says, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? You're going to be destroyed. And he says this. Now, keep in mind what he's saying. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. That term happy is not the same term as blessed, like you see so many times, the divine happiness or joy that only God can give. This term for happy means morally justified. So here's what's going on. He says, daughter of Babylon, speaking of the Babylonian Empire, they're going to be destroyed, he says. And he says, happy or morally justified shall be the one that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Now, many believe that the Lord did that. Now, the Lord obviously allowed it, but he did not do it specifically. He allowed somebody else to do it. The destruction of Babylon was brought about by who? Persia, right? King Cyrus came in and overran Babylon. Now, it's important you note this because watch what he says. Verse 9, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. This sounds terrible for a psalmist to say that morally justified is the one who will basically destroy all the inhabitants of Babylon, including the little kids, the little children. Now, why is he saying that? Well, note back in verse 8, that they are getting what they did or how they served us, what they did to us, they're going to get that in the sense of recompense. Back in those days, God told the people, I will recompense, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will allow this to be just. Now, if the Babylonians did it to Israel, then it's going to be done to them. And what this refers to is very brutal and very heartbreaking, but this psalmist must have remembered at least an occasion or two while the captivity was underway, when Babylon was in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically, grabbing captives to round them up, to take them away to Babylon. They were literally grabbing babies out of mothers' arms and swinging those babies and smashing them against the stones. And mothers had to watch as their kids were just brutalized, killed. So the psalmist here is saying, this is what you've done. This is what will be done to you. And again, it was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who actually carried it out. But you have to understand, Jeremiah 51:56, the Lord says, I am the one that brings the recompense. I'm the one that allows that to be. In other words, brutality, the sin and injustices that go on in this world, folks, back then and still to this day, are going to be dealt with. They will be judged. They will. And people say, well, this doesn't sound like the Christian way. I mean, we're supposed to just forgive and love our enemy. Jesus said that, true. But here's the thing. They were under the law at this time. And God said, I will deal with people. Remember the whole thing that God gave the children of Israel about justice seems brutal to this day. But I'll bet if we implemented it, it would cut down on a few things as far as crime. You know, the old eye for an eye thing that God told the people about. In other words, the punishment fits the crime, right? So if somebody did this, well, then this was done to him. That's all. So you don't put a man to death because he hurts somebody, but that man has to be hurt. If he did it intentionally, that man has to be hurt in the same way. That was the idea for the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, that whole issue, right? Think about that today. If that was so, what would our justice system be like, you know? What if the courts just said, well, you did that, well, this will be done to you? What? It might make people think twice or even three times before they did something, right? But people say, this isn't New Testament stuff, though, isn't it? Read Revelation. In particular, read Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, where those under the altar are crying out to God, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? Is God not going to pour out wrath upon this earth? And when is he going to do that? Well, he will do that during the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, after the church is removed from this earth. You see, we are in an age of grace, folks. You can be thankful for that. But after we are lifted out of here, Israel's whole time capsule of history comes right together with where it left off. The 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, only 69 of them have come to pass. We are in this age known as the age of grace or the age of the church. It's called the mystery age. Paul says this whole age is a mystery, never known before, never talked about. So we are in this day where the church exists. And this is the best time in history to be saved. And it's the best time really to live under God's grace. Because back then, you see, there was a whole different issue going on. And when the church is airlifted out of here, the most massive airlift in history, when we're out and the time clock resumes, then you're going to see this same kind of judgment coming down the earth. That's what the book of Revelation really reveals, isn't it? So keep that in mind. The psalmist isn't saying, get them, Lord. They're going to get it. And I don't have to, you know, say get them. I just need to sit back and say, Lord, your justice is right. Just and true are all your judgments. I don't have to worry about it. And that, you know, that is still for this day. Jesus said, yeah, forgive them. Forgive your enemies. Forgive those that hurt you. Don't worry about it. You don't have to take vengeance. You don't have to pay them back. You just forgive them, pray for them. You be freed up through forgiveness. And move on, and don't worry. Let God handle the other issues of that person's life, you see. And you won't have to see the outcome of that. In fact, you know, your prayers and your forgiveness for that person, you know, hopefully, prayerfully, will lead them to salvation. That's the idea. So back then, it was a little bit different issue. Now, watch this. Psalm 138, Psalm of David. Now, we're going to see several Psalms of David in a row, but we'll only get probably through this one tonight. The Psalm of David, verse 1 says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. David loved that saying. We've talked about it before. I will praise thee with my whole heart means that I'm not going to be a half-hearted worshiper. I'm not going to be kind of ho-hummish in my worship. And I really believe this with my whole heart, that if God hears worship and it's just ho-hum, he'd rather not hear it at all. I think he either wants the whole thing to be, you know, from the heart or don't bother. And again, worship's not a ritual. So, you know, when people say, well, I'll do the worship thing. Well, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. In fact, I think in many regards, don't insult God with that. That's not what he's after. Don't ever reduce worship down to that level, to where you think it's something that you do and, okay, I'll, you know. And we talked about it on Sunday. It's not to afflict your soul or to be done in strife, you know. And so David here was always saying this, I will praise thee with my whole heart. I'm going to give it everything I got when I praise God, you know. And not for other people to notice. I have given it everything I've got sometimes during worship, and my head is between my knees. My head is bowed down. I can't hardly sit up, but I'm giving it everything I got. So don't think that there's a style that proves that you're more into worship than another. Like you have to have your hands raised, or you have to be, you know, jumping up and down, or you have to do something. You have to wave your hands, you know. Or you have, you know, there's no style that proves that you are more into it. The whole issue is if your heart isn't for the Lord while you're worshiping, then don't do it. You might want to just pray, Lord, give me the heart of a worshiper today. Change my heart because I'm just not there. And maybe spend the whole worship service doing that. Just praying that the Lord would give you a different heart because your heart's obviously not into worshiping. So he says, I'll do it with my whole heart, and before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Now, the gods, again, David is referring to all the other pagan gods that all the nations worshipped. Obviously, there was many of them. But I think it goes deeper than that. And I think even for us, we would say, well, that might be true. We're worshiping the true and living God, but it's before or amongst all the other gods of the earth, of the world. And I think we need to understand that those gods could be whatever. They could be whatever is coming between me and God. It could be something that I place in more importance than God, in a sense. That can be it. So I need to worship God with my whole heart, therefore putting all these other little gods, so to speak, these other things that have importance and sometimes take priority, I need to do that in such a way that those little things, those little gods, are put in their place. That's the idea of worship. That's the deal. I need to give God my focus and my attention. He says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Again, that's where they were called to worship. So wherever David was, of course, it was going to be directed towards the temple. And praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now watch what he says. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. This is an interesting statement that David makes. What's he saying? That God has magnified his word above his name? Well, basically, what he's saying is this. His word is as good as his name. Or we might say his word is who God is. And he magnifies his word even above just the name. So in other words, people say, well, you know, God, and they use that generic, you know, you ever heard somebody say God and you know it's not your God? You know what I mean? They say, well, yes, but, you know, God, and you're like, well, could you clarify the God that you're talking about? Because it sounds like you've got God in a category just kind of real broad and vague, and I want to know which God you're talking about, right? And then you come to find out, yeah, you were right, they're talking about God, you know, this whole... You know, I want to talk about the God of the Bible, you know, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I mean, are we talking about the same God? Because he says here that this God has magnified his word. If you're not talking about the God of the word, then you're not talking about my God. Because the God of the word is the word, and the word is God. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. John says, and he magnifies his word even above his name because, and I think this is key, because anybody can throw the name God around, God this, God that, but his word is what magnifies him. How can you see God? How can you know him? Well, if you don't know his word, good luck knowing him, right? If you're not into the word, if you don't study the word, read the word, take the word in, then how are you supposed to know him? And here's the other issue with this. When God says, I magnify my word even above my name, what that really represents is my word is as good as my name. And if I will honor God's word, then he will honor it. If I say, I believe you, Lord, this is who you are, your word is you, and I will honor it because it's you. You're saying it's not just a storybook. It's not just good advice. It's your word, and you're saying it, so I will obey it, and I will honor it. If I will do that, then he honors it. If I don't do it, he is under no obligation to honor his word in my life. And this is, again, the involvement part that God always wants. You get involved with my word, you trust my word, and I'll honor it. I'll honor it. I promise you, he says. You don't honor my word, you don't trust my word, you trust something else. I'll show you that it's not working in your life, because he says the same thing in so many other areas. If you don't honor me, then okay, then you just deal with the consequences of that. You see, so note that, because that's an important understanding. And he says in verse 3, in the day when I cried, thou answered me. When David cried to the Lord, the day that he would cry out, he would hear something from the Lord. Again, sometimes the answer that we get from the Lord isn't exactly what we're looking for, so we kind of claim that we didn't hear from him. But we did hear, we just didn't hear what we wanted. So it's like, well, Lord, I wish you'd answer me. And of course, he already gave you an answer, you just didn't like it. But in the day that he cried, thou answered me. But here's what happened when David cried out. He says, you answered me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. I want you to note something. When David cried out, God did not change the circumstance of David's situation. He didn't change the situation or the environment or the whole situation didn't just, okay, I'll just take everything out of your way, David. You don't have to deal with life anymore. When he cried out, the answer came with strength, and the strength was for David's soul. So often God answers my prayers, my cries, in the same way. He doesn't change the situation, but how he answers is in strength for my soul. He doesn't necessarily say, I'll take away the problem here, but I will give you strength to endure it. Many times, we're really not looking for that. And so we don't recognize that God has answered us. And it's a shame sometimes. I've caught myself doing that. I find that he's answering my prayer. He's giving me strength to endure, but yet I wanted the whole thing to change. You know, you can do this with anything, situations, you know, problems, you know, health issues, you name it, marriage relationship. You can do all kinds of finagling with this particular one. Like, Lord, change her, please. Or change him, please. Just do, Lord, change my boss. Change my job. Change this. Change that. Lord, I'm asking you, please do this work, you know. And again, God, like David, answers back and says, well, how about if I just give you strength to endure it? No. I want you to change them or change it, whatever it is. But I find it's not God's way most of the time. If it's there in my life, then it's probably there for a training tool, for a learning tool that God's using. And so many times, I'll share this with couples that are struggling in their marriages. Listen, if your husband is bugging you or your wife is bothering you, I mean, you don't, the people get into these relationships and then they realize that, you know, the person they married are really flawed. What a surprise. I always tell people when they're about to get married, I said, you understand he's flawed. You understand she's flawed. I mean, take a good look now, because they are flawed. You're married a flawed person, right? And you're not, and I always tell people this too, you're not marrying potential. Like, oh, they'll be okay when I get through with them. They'll come around. No. You're not marrying potential. You're not marrying future. And I always tell people, take a good look at this person, because this is the person you're going to marry. And what if they never change? What if they just stay the way they are? Then what? You need to think about that. Well, the point is, you can do this with anything. Lord, change him, change her, change. And then things will be all right. So what happens so often is people take the step for themselves. If it doesn't change, you know, through the answer they were wanting from God, then they try and change the situation themselves. And what is the result? They end up in a worse situation than they were before, right? Because the whole whole point was for God to be able to strengthen you in the situation you were in so that you might grow up. You might learn that it's just not about you. The Lord wants you to grow so that you can have patience and learn long-suffering and learn how to deal with the things that are flawed in other people and the things that are flawed in yourself. How many times the Lord has said to me, I had never kept count, but I probably would need a calculator. For all the times the Lord would say to me, I know you want me to change that or them or whatever, but it's you I'm concerned about. Me? They're the one that needs to change. They're the one that has the problem, right? You ever do this? And the Lord will say, you know, and I've done this. I mean, you know how this works. You want everything to change so it suits you. Don't tell me you don't. We all want the world to be exactly the way we want it to be and everybody in it. So we would eliminate, a good portion of the population instantaneously, and then we would basically divide the rest of the people into groups, right, that we can rule over and have our way with. And then, you know what I'm saying? We just want everything our way. And God spoke to me so profoundly one time years ago now that because I was doing that. Lord, just do this now and change that and do the other. And the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, it'd be a lot easier if I just changed you than changed the whole world. Huh? Made sense. One guy versus the whole planet. So he wants to strengthen me, give me endurance, give me patience. And David says, you know, when I cried, you know what I got? I got strengthened. When I asked for something to change, the Lord said, well, let me just strengthen you through this and you'll make it. And it'll be strength for your soul. Then verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. David's speaking a prophetic word here. Someday this will be true. It's called the kingdom. In the kingdom, all the kings of the earth will be praising God. Imagine that. What if we kind of put that into practice in our country? Just had the leadership of our country praising God. It'd be great, wouldn't it? I mean, be awesome for at least, even one country in this world. The leaders would praise God, the kings, the ones in charge. Is that happening? No, not. Is any country? Are there leaders? Are they praising God and worshiping? No, shame, isn't it? One day, though, David says, all of them will be. Every nation on the earth, the kings, the leaders, all of them will be praising God. What a day that's going to be. So he says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. This is an interesting statement. The Lord, yet he's high and mighty and all the rest, yet he hath the respect unto the lowly. Now, the lowly, this reminds me of Jesus, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And this is, of course, the ultimate example. God is high and mighty, and yet he came to this lowly place. And he came to be the lowliest one, the servant of all. But he has respect unto the lowly. Why does he have respect unto the lowly? Well, James said something similar when he said in James 4:6 that God, you know, resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble, the meek. In other words, the same thing's being said. He shows respect unto the lowly. If you come to God lowly, humbly, saying, I know who I am, and I know who you are. You're God, I'm not. And, you know, I'm just, you know, a nothing, and you're everything. And you come to God that way, then he accepts you. Why? Well, because it's true, for one thing. But proud, arrogant people that come before God, he knoweth afar off, meaning he says, keep your distance if you're that way. You don't dare come to God in proud, arrogant attitudes. You don't dare. God says, I know you from afar. Keep your distance. See? He gives grace unto the humble, but he resists the proud afar off. I know you. I know who you are. That's far enough. When you're ready to be lowly before me, then you can approach the throne. It's like in the days of the kings. Remember the story of Esther when she was in captivity there. The Persian Empire had taken over the Babylonian Empire. And of course, Esther was a Jew. And you know the whole story, how that all worked out. But remember when Esther intruded in on the court of the king? She pushed the doors open, uninvited, into the king's court and approached him. And of course, even in those pagan nations, if you did that, the king had the choice to lay the scepter of authority that you might be spared, or withhold it and you're dead meat. Because if you walked in to the king's presence, it showed that you are being bold, and who do you think you are? And you know, and the king could just say, you're done, we're finished here. Or he could extend the scepter and say, okay, you can come. And the idea there, of course, is the same. God's throne is a throne of mercy and grace, and that's what you should be going there for. The only reason to go there is to get mercy and grace, not to arrogantly, proudly kind of, well, okay, and this is why he says, I know the proud, but they're far off, you see. Though he says, I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. David experienced that with Saul. He experienced it with his enemies. David was revived, and God protected him against his enemies over and over again. And then verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Don't stop. What David's saying is important, and I think we will end with this, but I think it's important to note this. David says, the Lord will perfect or mature that which concerns me. The things he's doing in my life are to grow me. And what he says here is at the end, forsake not the works of thine own hands, meaning keep growing me. Keep it up, Lord. Don't stop. Everything you're doing is for my maturing and growing. And so don't forsake the work of your own hands, because everything you're doing concerning me is to perfect or mature me, to grow me. David's reached a point of maturity in his walk in order to say that, hasn't he? Not all Christians can say this with integrity. Like they don't even want to say it at all sometimes. You know, go ahead, Lord, just keep growing me up. Keep on growing and maturing me. Some people think you're nuts for praying that way, asking the Lord to do that. What do you ask? What are you doing? You know, it's like the old, Lord, increase my faith. Okay, we can do that. You know, and you want to grab something as he proceeds to increase your faith and grow you up and grow me up. It's all about that. Why is it so? Why is it always about that? Why is it always that God is perfecting, maturing, working on? Because he is desiring for us to be with him and more like him. See, one day when we see him, we shall be like him. But is God immature? No. Did Jesus go through suffering? Yeah. Did he go through all kinds of things that caused pain and sorrow? Yeah. Where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And this is where God's taking us. He's bringing us to that point. But if we're not desiring to mature and grow, then in one respect, we're really not desiring what God really is all about. We've missed the concept of who God is and what God is. God is a God of movement, and he's growing, and he's maturing, he's shaping. He is the potter. I am the clay. And he's doing all these things with me and you. And if you're not about that, then it's going to be a hard road as a believer, isn't it? Because every time God wants to do a little shaping and grab you and say, hey, what are you doing, Lord? I'm just making you a little bit more like me. I'm changing your image a little bit. Is that okay? No, that hurt. And I'll tell you something, the reason it hurts so much is because we're still so sick. We're just still so stubborn, and we just don't really want to change sometimes. We really don't want to grow up sometimes. So often it's easier to make excuses than to grow up. And God says, that's not my way. And so we're going to grow anyway. So you're my child, and we're going to work this through. And we have temper tantrums, and he spanks our bottom. You know, it just goes on and on. The writer of Hebrews says, if you're one of his children, you will be spanked, especially when you do it. You do the thing that needs discipline, then he does it. And people say, well, that doesn't sound like a very nice God. He's mean. He spanks bottoms. Yes, he does. Soundly, I might add. But it also tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in me and in you. Makes you more like God. Is that important? Yes, it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your spiritual food for us through the Word is nourishing and so important. We value it, and we surrender to it now. We just allow you to penetrate our hearts and nourish us with it so we might grow, and that we might grow up and be mature. And Lord, we would pray the same thing David prayed and just say, Lord, go ahead and don't forsake the working of your hands on us and in us and through us. We want you to be molding and shaping our lives. Even if it hurts a little bit, sometimes we know that it's bringing about something that's much bigger and better and much more pure and holy and sweet than we could ever have imagined. And staying the same, Lord, staying childish, if you would, spiritually, does us no good. So be, Lord, as faithful as you always are in bringing us through and growing us up. We would pray that, Lord, as we now come to the table and meet with you and worship you again. Meet us there where we come and confess our sin and know that we're forgiven. But Lord, experience fresh cleansing and Lord, restoration and sweet fellowship with you. Meet us at the table. Bless the communion. Bless the cup and the bread. We know it speaks of your sacrifice, the only reason that we're forgiven. So we come to you now, humbly, Lord, before your throne, to receive grace and mercy once again. Thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.